Well, this morning we are going to continue our study of the book of Mark, a lovely, beautiful gospel written by a young man, Mark, a student of Peter. We understand that he got the details of his gospel directly from Peter, and there's many evidences of that on the pages of this gospel. He also wrote it primarily to Roman Christians, which I think is really wonderful because those old Roman Christians culturally were very similar to us American Christians. They liked action. They wanted to hear what someone did and then make up their minds about who that person was or what he's like. And we see that again and again and again through the pages of this gospel. Commentators all agree that the first half of this gospel deals with primarily a question. And that question is, who exactly is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? What kind of man is this? Who is he? Now Mark could give us the answer straight out, but instead he gives us a report of the things Jesus said and did and says, now answer the question. But it's the question is asked in this gospel again and again. In the first chapter, 27th verse, after Jesus was seen casting out demons, the people were amazed and they questioned among themselves saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. You know, they're startled. This is something different. This isn't just some run-of-the-mill teacher that like the others we've seen. Then in chapter 4, the end of the chapter, after Jesus in the boat with the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee, when he awakes and calms the storm with his own command, we read that then the disciples were filled with great fear, greater than what they experienced in the storm when they thought they were about to die. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Who is this? And then later in chapter 6, when he went to his hometown in Nazareth and began to preach there in the synagogue, the people who heard him were astonished. And they said, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon here? And are not his sisters also here with us? So these questions keep coming up. And they beg to be answered. I heard once of a Bible study that was carried out it was a study of the Gospel of Mark. And there were a number of unbelievers there. And the question kept arising every week. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And after about the fourth week, this one guy sitting in there said, you know what? It sounds like Jesus is the Son of God. And they all said, yeah, you're right. Well, today, Mark is going to give us three incidents in Jesus' life and invite us to draw some conclusions about who this man is. And today what we're going to see are three amazing facts about the heart, that is the attitude of the Lord Jesus. We'll begin with the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 8. Let's hear God's word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. This sound familiar to anybody? I mean, didn't he just do this a little while back? Yeah, chapter 6. We have a description of Jesus feeding the multitude. And some foolish commentators say, well, obviously Mark has gotten his wires crossed. But that's really ridiculous, because there are a number of things in this account that are quite strikingly different from the Mark 6 account. A lot of details, and we'll see those mentioned a little later as we read on in the text. But one of the biggest details is the location. It doesn't say here in chapter 8 where he was, but in chapter 7 we're told that they had gone to Decapolis. Decapolis was literally the region of 10 cities near the Sea of Galilee, but it was primarily a Gentile-dominated territory. I'm sure that there were Jews there in the crowd, but I'm also sure that they were in the minority. If you look down at verse 8, it says, they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now, I don't understand why the ESV does this, but it translates the word there, baskets, with the same English translation it gives to the word basket over in Mark 6. But here, the word that's used in the original is different. It's not baskets, really, it's hampers. You have a clothes hamper at home? Some of you have a basket? Well, that's what these were. These were 7 hampers filled with the food. Why is that important? Well, the word hamper here was a Greek word. It was not Aramaic like the word basket that was used in chapter 6. Obviously, what they put the food in chapter 6 was a little different from what they were putting this food in here in chapter 8. At least they called it something different because it was a different place and a different audience. Now, I think you can see, I hope you can see right now, what my first point is about the heart of Christ. What do we learn about the heart of Christ in this little passage? He tells us, I have compassion on the crowd. Jesus has a heart of compassion. Not just for his people, the Jews. And who were the Jews? They were God's chosen people. They were, to use a Presbyterian phrase, the elect. But here are these dirty Gentiles. They were secularists. They were unbelievers. They weren't part of us. Certainly not good Presbyterians. And yet Jesus has compassion for them. He has a big, broad love that encompasses loads of different people. In fact, it encompasses every tribe in this world. You know, Jesus gave the Great Commission, told us to go and preach the gospel to every nation. Now, you and I, if you've been in church long, have heard that again and again and again. I've heard it since I was a child in Sunday school. So it sounds pretty much old hat. But it was a revolutionary, radical statement to these Jewish disciples. Does he really mean for us to go to the nations? Well, maybe he means the Jews in those nations. After all, they've been scattered around. No. God loves Gentiles too. And if you don't believe this was a difficult thing for the early church to get over, I invite you this afternoon to read Acts chapter 10 and 11 to see what God had to go through to get Peter to sit down at the table and eat with Gentiles. You know, Jesus has a broad love. It embraces all sorts of people. It teaches us that there is no room for racism of any sort in any Christian church. In fact, there's no room for us to be patriots, if I may say that, in any Christian church. We don't have an American flag in here. It's not because we are not Americans. It's not because we don't care about our country. But it is because this church is not literally American soil. It is the kingdom of God. And it's for every kingdom and every nation and every peoples, because those are the ones that Jesus focuses on. So let us learn this, that Jesus has a heart of compassion. But also learn that his compassion is deep. Look at verse 3. If I send them away hungry, they'll faint on the way. You know when you worry about things, you do the what ifs. Well, what if this happens, and then what if that happens? And by the time you're down at the end of the ladder, you're in a hole. You know, and if all those things happen, yeah, you'd really be in trouble. But all those things never really happen. But Jesus does this ahead of time with the concerns of his people. He anticipates our needs. and he is determined to give help before the need or the emergency even develops. I'm going to feed them now, so on their way home, they'll have enough to keep going on. And that shows us the depth of his compassion. Look at verse 1. He calls the disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Why did he do that? Did he need them to help him? We need you guys to take up a collection so we can feed these people. No, he knew exactly what he was going to do. The disciples were the clueless ones. No, why did he call them? Because he wants his people to share his compassion. He wants his disciples to be concerned for this big, ugly crowd out there filled with hungry people. He wants to awaken their sympathy, and he wants to awaken their responsibility for this mixed multitude. And do you think he still wants to have compassion? To be a people of compassion? The Bible says he does not change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So God's people, if they are God's people, are called to be compassionate. But let's not miss this too. Jesus is compassionate toward you. He is a compassionate Savior. You know, He loves you. And He knows your story. We all have those stories, don't we? We politely call them skeletons in our closet. And most of us have managed to keep that closet shut, and we've forgotten the shameful details of that story. Every now and then the bones rattle and guilt arises, and we just don't dare tell each other about it. But Jesus already knows it. He knows it all about you. And yet, He loves you. You know, He told a story once to convey His attitude toward you and me. The story is found in Luke chapter 15, the famous story of the prodigal son, a boy that couldn't wait for his old daddy to die, so he demanded his inheritance early, and he took the inheritance and went off to a far country and destroyed it in riotous living, according to King James. And when he was down to eating pig slop with the hogs, he decided to go home and ask his dad for a job. But on his way home, his father saw him while he was still a long way off. And he ran and fell on the boy's neck and wept and kissed him and embraced him as his son. You're not going to be my hired hand. You're my boy. And he brought him home to have a party. That's the compassion Jesus has for you, ruined person, ruined believer, person with full of guilt and fear and regret. He runs to fall upon your neck and kiss you because our Savior has a heart that is overflowing with compassion. We next come to verses 10 through 13, a brief passage. Let me read that because it reveals another truth about the heart of Jesus Christ. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and he went to the district of Dalmutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. He went to an area that we really couldn't pinpoint on a map. It was called Dalmutha. I just kind of expect a dog to run out of the firehouse to meet him there, but I'm sure that's probably not the case. What is clear is that it was along the Sea of Galilee, and it was a greater Jewish presence there. I say that because as soon as he gets out of the boat, he's met with the Pharisees who are demanding a miracle from heaven. Now, never mind that he's been healing, raising the dead, and more than once feeding the multitude, but they want a sign specifically from heaven. After all, Moses didn't need any bread to work with. Moses had it fall out of the sky, so let's see some bread fall out of the sky, Jesus. And by the way, you know, Joshua didn't have to get stuck out on the Sea of Galilee in the dark Because Joshua could command the sun to stand still in the sky. So let's see you do that. Let's see some real action here. But of course, testing him. They were hypocrites. They were attempting to trap him. They had no intention of believing in him. If he had done these signs, they wouldn't have believed. We know this because on Easter Sunday, they had hired Roman guards to guard his tomb, to keep the disciples from stealing his body away. And when Jesus rose from the dead, those Roman guards fell down like they were dead. And then went back to the Pharisees who hired him and said, we lost him. What happened? Did the disciples come steal his body away? Well, no, not exactly. He got up and left. Well, here, we'll give you some money, and what we want you to do is say that the disciples came and overpowered you. Us? Yeah, don't worry about it, and we'll pay off the Roman governor as well. Here they have a clear testimony that Jesus really rose from the dead, but they were not convinced. They were not going to believe. And Jesus knew this. Look at verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. He had genuine sorrow over the rebellion and the unbelief of these wretched Pharisees. And that's the second thing we see about his heart. Jesus has a heart of compassion for the mixed multitude, and he has a heart full of sorrow for the lost, for those who refused to listen to the gospel. He sorrowed over their hard hearts. He grieved over their unbelief. He wept over their coming condemnation that he saw so very clearly. These men who wanted his blood, Jesus cared about them. In Luke 13, when Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem for the last time, when he came in sight of it, we read that he wept, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He didn't weep because he knew what they were going to do to him. He wept because he knew that when they did these things to him, their judgment and destruction was sealed. And that's what grieved him. As the nails were driven into his hands on the cross, we hear him groan and pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus has a heart that sorrows and grieves for those who reject him, for those who are lost, for those who must face the justice bar of God without him, even for the Pharisees. I mentioned a minute ago the parable of the prodigal son. The opening words were, a certain man had two sons, because the wasteful prodigal son was the second son. The older boy obeyed his dad. His older boy stayed at home and did everything daddy said. And when he saw his father forgiving his wretched younger son, you know, he wouldn't come into the party. And what did the father do? He didn't say, well, forget him. He went out to beseech him to come in. And you, my son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we have to give thanks and have a party because this your brother who was dead is alive and was lost and is found. You see, Jesus cared about these Pharisees as well. Now let me ask you something. We saw clearly Jesus wants his followers to have hearts of compassion for the mixed multitude. Do you not think that he wants us to have a heart of grief for those that are dying in sin? Does he not want us to sorrow over them as he does? You know, I read a number of people who don't believe Christianity, who reject Christianity. And one of the reasons that is given for rejecting it is because Christianity teaches that there is a hell, an eternal place of punishment for those who do not come to Christ. And people don't like that. And they don't like the fact that Christians seem very comfortable with it. And oh yeah, they're, you know, the unbelievers are going to hell. You know, all those Muslims, they're all going to hell. And we can just say it like that. And it offends unbelievers. And many of them say, I just don't believe in hell. As though not believing in it will make it go away. It won't. No one knew more about it or spoke more insistently about it than the Lord Jesus himself. But when he spoke about hell, he spoke about it with sorrow in his heart and tears in his eyes. And my question is, why don't we? Have you ever told somebody to go to hell? Do you think Jesus ever said that? Flip it like that? You know, he never spoke like that. You know, have you ever said, well, those guys over there that don't agree with my political opinion, I wish they'd just go to hell. I've heard us say it. And it's a deeply offensive thing to Jesus Christ because he knows it's real. Listen to what Paul said about people going to hell when he was beginning his portion in Romans on election and predestination. He said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, the Jews, the Pharisees that were trying to kill him, he wished he could go to hell for them instead of them going. And that's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. Do you think maybe we're supposed to have that sort of attitude? Can we look at the multitudes around us sinking into eternity and have a dry eye? You know, Jesus sorrows over our sins too. When he sees us sinning, it grieves him. And so often, the repentance that we offer him is what I would call Cain-like repentance. Remember Cain killed his brother Abel, and God came to him and said, where's your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, behold, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and you are going to be cut off from that ground. You're going to be wandering for the rest of your life. And when you work the ground, it's not going to bring anything up for you but briars and weeds. And listen to what Cain said. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Not one word about dead Abel. Don't care about him. Care about me. See, that masquerades as repentance. But it's not repentance. It's self-pity. Jesus wants us to genuinely sorrow for our sins and repent of them. And if we don't, look what he did with the Pharisees, verse 13. And he left them. Got into the boat again and went to the other side. He left them. That's the most serious judgment I can imagine, is Jesus saying, bye. I'm gone. I'm out of here. But that's what he did with these people who had nothing but traps and criticism and complaints against him. So we see our Savior has a heart of compassion. Compassion for you and me. Compassion for the world. Jesus has a heart that sorrows over sin and over the judgment that necessarily follows it. And he sorrows over our sin as well. And thirdly, we finally see that Jesus has a heart of patience. Let's listen to his patience as it comes to us. Verse 14 through 21. Now they're back in the boat. They've left Dalmutha. And it says they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets or hampers full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them,
Do you not yet understand? You know, Jesus is laboring to give these fellows a warning. You listen to what those Pharisees said. You heard their attitudes, their beliefs, and their motives. Let me tell you something. Their attitudes, their beliefs, and motives are extremely dangerous. And they're easily caught. To use a medical phrase, they're highly communicable. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. The Pharisees wanted a sign from heaven. Herod wanted a magic act on earth. Let's see if this guy really is a wizard. If he is, I'll make him Merlin for my court, and no one will stand against me then. It'll be fantastic. That's what Herod wanted. The Pharisees just wanted to trap him. But Jesus says that their attitudes are like leaven. Leaven was an old word for yeast. Yeast in the Bible is often a symbol for sin because a little bit of yeast in a big lump of dough affects the whole lump. So a little bit of sin can ruin your entire life. You know, it can poison and permeate it all. On another occasion, Jesus used yeast as an example of his kingdom. He said, when the kingdom of God enters in, when the gospel comes in, it changes everything. It has an amazing effect. You know, even though it's small and seemingly powerless, it has great power. And what he's saying to the disciples is you got to be really careful of this Pharisaic attitude because we are all easily taken in by it. But the disciples, look, they said they began discussing with one another the fact they'd brought no bread. You know, they completely missed the point. Can you imagine? And Jesus, you know, he's going, yeah, well, come on, guys. Do you not yet understand? And he goes through in detail the things that they obviously have forgotten. Well, you know, it's easy for us to look back at these disciples and say, those guys were dummies. I mean, how dumb and slow can you get? But I think the question is, do you not yet understand? Of course I do. But I went to seminary for 3 years, and I will tell you, I got a diploma. It was a near-run thing. I got it, though, and you come to my office, I can show it to you, all right? I'm not going to tell you my grades. Diploma is what counts, right, Vets? Absolutely. And I've spent, well, almost 40 years now preaching and teaching the Bible. And so, you know, I'm not boasting when I say I think I can define the word sovereign. And I think I could explain the power and the authority of Jesus to some degree. I've stood before presbyteries 3 times and done this, and they all approved. So, you know, I do have some of these things, but do I really understand his power and his love? Just between you and me, I still wake up at night, not every night, but I still wake up at night worried. I worry about the future. I worry about money. I worry about health, my family's health. Worry about my sons. I worry about my grandkids. And some of you guys cause me some worry too. You know who you are. Why do I worry? Because I'm as dull as any of these disciples. I'd have been arguing with them. Hey guys, it wasn't me that didn't bring the bread. You know, you guys were in charge, not me. You and I are as dull as any of the disciples. Because while we can stand here and talk about his grace and his power and his provision and his love, we still miss the boat. Don't you? I mean, we do. And my point here, don't miss the point. The point here is that Jesus is still patient with you and with me. He doesn't say, you know what? This is the last time I'm going to tell you people this. He never says that. He says, do you not yet understand? And he goes over the lessons with us again and again and again. Now, if Jesus wants me to be compassionate like he is, and if he wants you and me to sorrow over the lost like he does he not want you and me to be patient with one another when we fail each other, and when we fall back and disappoint? And let's face it, you can't be a part of a church without getting disappointed. We do it all the time. Stick around a little while. I'll prove it to you. Okay? But are we not to have that sort of patience? So let's sum up. We see the heart of Jesus here. Mark could have told us these things, but he says, no, no, I'm going to show you Jesus, and I'm going to let you draw the conclusions. And what conclusions have we seen? We have seen a God whose heart is filled with compassion and love, not just for you and me, but for all people. You know, a compassionate Savior. We see a Savior who is grieved and sorrowful that there are people going to hell. You know, he came into this world to die so that we wouldn't go to hell. And it still grieves him when there are those who turn their backs on him and rebel against him. And then we have a Savior who is infinitely patient with our stubborn foolishness. And you know, we not only are fools, we're stubborn fools, to put it biblically. And yet he has patience with us. And so, my friends, here is one who is compassionate, who is loving, who is patient. Is he not worthy of your love? And is he not worthy of your trust? Will you not follow him blindfold? Because if he has you in his hand, he's not going to let go. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are stubborn fools. We're tempted to look at these disciples and say how slow and gormless they were. But we find ourselves just as slow and foolish, even more. We ask you, Father, to forgive us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you, Lord, for your tears for the lost. We confess that we have not wept for the lost as we ought. Forgive us when we have cheerfully talked about hell, as though we don't care if people go to hell or not. Forgive us, Lord. And Father, forgive us for the cold hardness of our hearts, that we can look at other people who are different from us, different races, different nationalities, different political parties. We can look upon them and despise them for being different. Lord, forgive us. And give us, we pray, a deeper, clearer vision of Jesus Christ and his love. And Father, as we see him, I pray that we'd be drawn to him, that we would love him, that we would unhesitatingly put our hand in his and follow him wherever he would lead. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, would you hold before them the reality of Christ in his love and his compassion and in his patience? And would you move them by your sovereign Holy Spirit to turn to him with all their hearts, to repent, and to rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? We pray this in his name. Amen.